Take your Bibles out this morning. Open them to the book of Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. And so we've come to this very interesting chapter as we have walked through the book of Genesis on these Sunday mornings. And just to remind you, just to set a little bit of the background, this is a story that we're going to read, and I'm just going to read it, and then we're going to see what it's got to say to us this morning. But this story is set right in the middle of that last part of Genesis, which deals with Joseph, the great man of God, who in many ways is a Christ figure. He's a Savior. He saves his people. There's no record, actually, in the Joseph story of any time that he sinned. And not that he didn't sin, I'm not saying that, but that he is a type of Christ. Remember, he was loved by his father, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery. He, as a slave, was falsely accused, imprisoned, sent to prison, and there he rotted away for several years, forgotten by all, until Pharaoh had a dream. And then, because God gives the interpretation of dreams, he had the opportunity to get into Pharaoh's favor, and now he becomes the number two man in all of Egypt. And the Bible says that he was about 30 years old when that happened. And so he's been in Egypt about 13 years. He was 17 when he went there. He was 30 when he ends up out of prison and now the number two man. And then he marries and he has forgetful and fruitful his children. And then there's 7 years of plenty. So he had seven to the 13. So it's been over 20 years now. The setting of chapter 42 is 20 years after he has been sold by his brothers into slavery. And now we meet back up with the brothers. And I almost entitled this sermon, When Chickens Come Home to Roost. But I didn't quite like that title because I don't know a whole lot about chickens anyway. Some of y'all who raise chickens, you know what that means, but I'm not exactly sure. So I entitled it Coming to Grips with the Living God. And so under that title, we're going to read the text, beginning in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, and so what's happened now, in fact, if you look back at the last verse of verse 42, verse 41, it says, every nation came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, for the famine was severe in every land. So this is a nation or a worldwide famine, and the only place that you can find food is in Egypt, because they're the only ones that are prepared for it, because they're the only one that's got Joseph, right? And so he becomes the savior, not just of Egypt, not just of his people, but really of the world. And so when Jacob, verse 1, learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you keep looking at each other? Listen, he went on, I've heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we will live and not die. And so 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he thought something might happen to him in the same way that it happened to Joseph. So he's keeping Benjamin close to home, Benjamin being the other son of Rachel, Joseph being the first, and then Benjamin being the second son of the favorite wife. Verse 5, the sons of Israel were among those who came to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Joseph was in charge of the country. He sold grain to all its people. His brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. And then when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan to buy food, they replied. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered his dreams about them and said to them, you are spies. You've come to see the weakness of the land. No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food, they said. We are all sons of one man. We're just brothers. We're honest. Your servants are not spies. No, he said to them, you've come to see the weakness of the land. But they replied, we, your servants, were 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no longer living. Little did they know. And then Joseph said to them, I've spoken, you're spies. This is how you'll be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one from among you to go get your brother, and the rest of you will be in prison so that your words can be tested to see if they're true. If they are not, then surely as Pharaoh lives, you're spies. So Joseph imprisoned them together for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, you know, I fear God. Do this, and you will live. If you are honest, let one of you be confined to the guardhouse while the rest of you go and take grain to relieve the hunger of your households. Bring your youngest brother to me so that your words can be confirmed, and then you won't die. And they consented to this. And then they said to each other, obviously, we're being punished for what we did to our brother. We saw his deep distress when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. And that's why this trouble has come to us. But Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to harm the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must account for his blood. They didn't realize that Joseph understood them, since there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. And then he turned back and he spoke to them. He took Simeon from them and had him bound before their eyes. Joseph then gave orders to fill their containers with grain, return each man's money to his sack, and give them provisions for the journey. This order was carried out. They loaded the grain on their donkeys, and they left there. At the place where they lodged for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his money there at the top of the bag. And he said to his brothers, my money has been returned. It's here in my bag. Their hearts sank, trembling. They turned to one another and said, what is this that God has done to us? And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing of his word. In the year 1811, an anonymous man, or anyway, his name has been lost to posterity or to history, sent $5 to the United States government. The $5 was deposited into the treasury. And with his $5, he sent a note. And he said that this $5 is to make restitution for a defraud that I had against the government. In other words, he defrauded the government in some way. He did something. And his conscience bothered him to the extent that he decided he had to pay it back. And so he sent the government $5. Okay? Now, since 1811, and that's when that $5 came in, since 1811 to this day, year by year, people have sent money back to the government with notes about things that they have done. This actually is called the National Conscience Fund. And if you have done something, like some people have sent money back because while they were in the military, they stole some tools or something. Or they took something that didn't belong to them. One man sent back 9 cents to the government, and he said, this is because there were three 3-cent stamps that had already been used that I used again. And so he was feeling guilty for that 9 cents, so he sent the 9 cents back. One man sent a check back one time with a note. He said, I cheated on my taxes last year, and I feel so guilty that I can't sleep at night, so I'm sending this $1,000. And then he added, if I still can't sleep at night, I'll send the rest. True story. I mean, it really is there. And I think probably some of you didn't laugh because you know what that's talking about. It's called the National Conscience Fund. And it gives people the opportunity to soothe or assuage their consciences. Interestingly, watch this. Over the last several years, the the money sent back to the conscience fund or sent into the conscience fund has been steadily declining. In 2014, there was over $1.1 million sent back to the conscience fund. In 2015, only $427,000. In 2016, only $23,000 was returned or was paid back or was given. And this year, to date, there's been only $1,600 sent back to the National Conscience Fund. It seems to me, or when I looked at that, I thought, you know, it just may very well be that we as Americans are finally getting to the place where we can get beyond that pesky thing called a conscience. You know, beloved, the truth is that everybody has a conscience. You do. In fact, what I would say is that conscience, our conscience, is the voice of God speaking into our heart, our soul, our mind, our being, guiding us in our moral direction or our moral decisions. Now, the thing about conscience is you can listen to it or you can ignore it. You can fight against it. You can sear it over. And many of us have gone against our consciences for so long that basically the voice of God is being extinguished in our minds. Some of us can do things today that that goes against what we had would once have said is wrong, and we've done it because we've done it so long that our conscience no longer bothers us. But everybody, almost everybody has a conscience. I'll say almost everybody because I do think that there are some who somehow, some way have lost their conscience. You know, a couple of years ago, somebody went into a school up north with a gun and began to shoot kindergartners. I don't know how in the world anybody with any semblance of conscience could do anything like that. I do think it's impossible to lose your conscience, and this is a warning. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do what was unseemly. That is, to continue on in their sin. And I think what he meant by that is that the voice of God is speaking. But there comes a point where God stops, that if we ignore him or we push him away or we deny our conscience or we allow our conscience to be seared over, at some point God says, okay, if you want to continue in your sin, continue in your sin. I'll let you go. He gives us over to a reprobate mind, and a reprobate mind is one that not only does not know the things of God but cannot know the things of God because God no longer speaks. And when that happens, a person with a reprobate mind is doomed to hell for eternity because you cannot be saved if the voice of God is not speaking to your heart. And this is a warning against us. But most of us have a conscience. And the conscience is speaking. God is speaking. The passage of Scripture that I just read a moment ago is dealing with 10 men who had a guilty conscience. They were bothered by their conscience. God was speaking, and in some ways he was shouting, and they couldn't get past it. This story of Joseph's 10 brothers is really a story of conscience. And you see this in the very first verse. In fact, if you look back at verse 1 with me, it says, when Jacob learned there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you keep looking at each other? Now just think about that for just a second. What's going on here is the brothers are looking at each other like this. Why? Because 20 or so years before, they had sold their brother into slavery. Now where did he end up going? They knew. They sold him to these Ishmaelite traders, and they were on their way to Egypt, right? And so every time the word Egypt was named, Judah looked at Reuben, Reuben looked at Issachar, Issachar looked at Simeon, Simeon looked at Levi, and they just kind of looked at each other like that. So there's a famine going on, but there's grain in Egypt, right? By the way, there's an old saying that says, you never mention a rope in the house of a hangman. You never mention Egypt in a home in which you've sold your brother to Egypt. And so they're sitting around, and every time somebody says, well, you know, I heard there's grain in Egypt, they just kind of look at each other, right? Nobody says it. You know, and finally Jacob says, how come you guys keep looking at each other? Every time I say something about Egypt, you're just looking like this. And you can hear him say, no reason, no reason, Dad. I mean, it's not like we sold our brother in slavery and he's in Egypt now. No reason, Dad. Why? Well, get down there to Egypt and buy some food. Their conscience already is bothering them. Do you understand? And that's what it means when he says, why do you keep looking at each other? Then the conscience just erupts or becomes full blown. If you look down at verse 21, now they're down in Egypt and they're standing before before Joseph, and he is the he's the man that they've got to deal with. He recognized them. They don't recognize him. And he says, what are y'all doing here? And they say, well, we're just here to buy some grain because we're hungry. And he says, y'all are spying. Now, when he says they're spying, it's something resonates with them. And he ends up throwing them in jail for a couple of days. And then he finally says, I tell you what, I'll send y'all back, but one of you is going to stay here until you bring your brother back. But look at what they say in verse 21. They say, obviously, we're being punished for what we did to our brother. Now, at that point, has Joseph even been mentioned to them? No. Nobody said, Joseph, who they didn't know, didn't say, hey, I'm going to keep y'all in jail because your brother's dead and I feel very confident that y'all did something to him. No, no, nothing like that happens. Nobody said anything about Joseph. All Joseph said was, you're spies. And I got to thinking about that and wondering, why in the world, when Joseph accused them of being spies, would they immediately think, we're being punished for what we did 20 years ago? And it may very well be because that was the accusation that they'd given against their brother Joseph. You're spying on Dad you're spying on us for Dad. Maybe they'd accused him of being a spy. And so we're going to get rid of spies. We don't like spies. And so all of a sudden they're being accused of spying. And just like that, we're being punished for what we did to our brother. But then you really see how conscience is at play when you go down to verse 28. Now verse 28, they have all but Simeon now have left. They're on their way back to Canaan with their grain. And by the way, did you notice that it says that not only did Joseph give them grain to take back and he put their money in their sack, but he also gave them provisions. And you know what that means? That means that they had absolutely everything they needed for the trip back. They didn't have to open their sacks of grain. And yet evidently the first night one of them did open his sack of grain, and lo and behold, what did he find? He found his money in there. He goes back to his brothers and he says, hey, I was digging through my sack and I found my money. My money's in that sack. Now listen to what they say here down in verse 28. It says, their hearts sank, trembling they turned to one another, and they said, what is this that God has done to us? Just think about that for a second. He found money in his sack, and God is doing something to us. By the way, this is the first time in the narrative of Jacob and his family that you're going to find one of these boys mentioning the name of God. And when you think about that, when you look at Joseph, every time he turns around, he's talking about God. You know, he says, well, God did this and God did that and God interprets dreams and God made me forgetful and God made me fruitful and it's God, 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 God. But in the story here, you never see these boys mentioning the name of God until one of them finds some money in his sack. And I'm not saying that they never talked about God. They'd heard all the stories about God. They knew his name, certainly. They lived in one of the families of the patriarchs who worshiped the living God. Maybe they even spoke his name. Sometime it might have been in vain. Sometime it might have been in jest. Maybe they sat there through all the sacrifices and everything that their daddy made. But you know, I would guess that for them, God really wasn't, he was kind of a distant force or something. He really wasn't anything to get into. But all of a sudden, they're talking about God. Why? Because they're having to come to grips with the living God. God is speaking, and they can't ignore Him anymore. I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you ever come to grips with the living God? Have you ever heard the voice of God speak in such a way, whether pleasant or not, that you couldn't ignore it? That you couldn't get away from it? And it might be that you know, you're religious, and I know I'm talking to church folk here, and maybe we're all real religious, right? And we use the name of God. Not that we don't talk about God. I mean, a whole lot of people, you know, when something happens, they'll say, "My God!" I mean, you know, we're talking about Him, right? Or somebody will say, when something bad happens, they'll say, "Jesus Christ!" Have you ever wondered why the name Jesus Christ is used in that way? I have. Almost like an expletive. But here we are, we're good church folk, and we come to church, and we sing the songs, and we, you know, do all the worship and all that other kind of stuff, and we listen to a sermon, and we talk about God. But I just wonder if you've ever come to grips with the living God, because it occurs to me that many of us kind of make God into something that He's not. We kind of have a caricature out there of something that we kind of think is God. You know, He's kind of this nice, benevolent type of grandfatherly type who wouldn't be ugly or upset about anything, you know, and just kind of pats us on the back. And that's just kind of the God that we work with, we deal with. And you know what's so disturbing about this? When you get to the New Testament, Jesus says on that day, and the day He's talking about is that day of reckoning, on that day that's going to be many who come up and say, "Hey, Jesus, remember I did all this stuff for you? You know, I went to church and I did all this stuff. I fed the poor and I worked and I served and I did all of these things. Visited in the hospital and in the prison and all this stuff." And Jesus is going to say, you know, "But in that day, I'm going to look at you and say, I never knew you." Can you imagine how tragic that's going to be? To stand before Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, here I am." And He's going to go, "What's your name? When did we meet? But I never knew you." So I just want to ask you this morning. Have you ever come to grips with the living God? So the question that I want to try to answer this morning is, how do you know? How do you know if what you're hearing in conscience, in other words, how do you know that's God? How do you know what is real and what is not? The example here today are these 10 brothers who for 20 years or so were living their life in such a way that they really didn't have to deal with God. Okay, they got dad there and they got the worship and all that stuff, maybe drug to church and all that other stuff, right? But they don't really have to deal with Him. But all of a sudden, the voice of God is speaking in such a way that they cannot get rid of it. They've got to deal with the living God. How do you know it's God speaking? That's the question I want to answer this morning. And there's three things here. You know that you're coming to grips with the living God when, okay? Ready? Here's number one. You're coming to grips with the living God when you are conscious of and troubled by your sin. Okay? Now let me just say that again. You're coming to grips with the living God when you're conscious of your sin and you're troubled by your sin. Now, those two things have got to go together. You recognize that you're a sinner, and you're troubled by your sin. Listen to how these guys respond. Go back up to verse 21 and 22, okay? So Joseph is saying, "Hey, you guys are spies, and you've come here to spy everything out and all this other stuff, and here I'm going to put you in jail for a couple of days, and I'm going to send one of you back. No, I tell you what, I'll let all of you go back except one. One will have to stay here, and then you come back." And so here they say, obviously we're being punished for what we did to our brother. Now again, that is conscience coming out. And then you hear Reuben say in verse 22, didn't I tell you not to harm the boy? Now here's the I told you so. He said, but you wouldn't listen. But watch this. He says, now we. Now notice he doesn't say you. He says we must account for his blood. That is, we're going to have to give an account. Now, I want you to understand what's happening here. Here are these 10 brothers, and they're recognizing, even though Joseph has never been mentioned, even though evidently this doesn't have anything to do with Joseph, they're just down here buying grain, but all of a sudden they're recognizing that they're going to be called into account for their sin. Beloved, they are coming to grips with the living God. So let me just say it this way. If you're not convicted by your sin, if you don't grieve over your sin, then you're not dealing with the living God. You are dealing with something else, with some type of character of God. Why? Because we're all sinners, and God is holy. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Some of us are good sinners. Some of us are bad sinners. Some of us are better sinners than others, but we're all sinners, and God is holy. Now watch this, beloved. You were created to have an intimate living relationship with God. But you cannot because of your sin, because He's holy and you're sinful. And so you can't come into a relationship with God because of your sin. You were created for this relationship, but you can't have it. And so God has got to do something, which He's done in Christ. But then what He's got to do is He's got to convict us or convince us of our sin. He must come and speak. He must come and work. He must come and move in our lives to bring us to that place where not only we recognize that we're sinners, but we're broken over our sin. And I'll tell you what, folks, we're at a great disadvantage in this day because in our culture we have redefined sin to the point where nothing's really sinful anymore. I mean, think about what would be considered a sin today by our culture. Well, number one, if you're intolerant of others, bigots are sinners, right? And so if you're a racist or a homophobe, right, that's the worst kind of sins there are. I personally believe that before too long, we're going to see some laws where, you know, people like me, if I stand up here and say, hey, you know what? Homosexuality is a sin according to the Bible. It's an abomination to the Lord. That's not me talking. That's the Bible speaking. That's God. Somebody like me who stands up and says something like that, we will be open for arrest and prosecution and persecution and maybe even execution because that is something that is not going to be tolerated. We are tolerant, and you've got to be tolerant of anything and everything in this world except those who will not kowtow or come along with the political correct line, whatever that happens to be. In fact, one of the other great sins is political incorrectness. And so if you're not politically correct, I mean, there are things in our nation today that we can't even begin to talk about because just to bring them up is politically incorrect, and that's a sin. And so what we've done is we've just redefined sin, and this is one of the great problems in our culture. And it's one of the great problems with bringing people to faith in Christ because how can Christ save me from my political incorrectness, right? You know? But you know, it's not just the pagans out there who have redefined sin, but even, you know, God's people have a tendency to. I mean, think about it in these terms. I'm looking across this congregation here, and, you know, it's filled with good people. Everybody here we're all good people, right? In fact, probably every one of us in here would say, well, you know what? I never murdered anybody, and I don't lie much, and I've not stolen. And I don't beat my wife. I pay my taxes. I'm a good American citizen. I put my hand over my heart when the flag is being honored and we have the Pledge of Allegiance and you know, the Star-Spangled Banner and all that. So I'm really not that bad. I mean, I'm certainly not as bad as some of those other folks out there. Right? Amen? I mean, I'm pretty good. And why in the world would God have a complaint against me? Me. Good, kind of good folk that I am. And yet what we fail to realize is that God is the one who defines sin. You don't, the culture doesn't, anybody else doesn't, God does. And if you want to know what sin is, all you have to do is go to the Word of God, and you're going to find the law of God, which is going to define it for us. But you know what? In fact, sin is basically violating the law of God or breaking God's law. But you know what? It gets even worse than that when it comes to sin. Because there's a verse in the Bible, the first time I saw this verse, man, it just kicked me in the head. And I honestly have not been able to get over it since then. It's the book of Romans, chapter 14, verse 23. And in the last part of that verse, and I would just encourage you to write that down and just go look at that verse this afternoon and study it just a little bit. But at the last part of the verse, it says, anything or everything that is done apart from faith is sin. Did you hear that? Everything that is done apart from faith is sin. That is, if you ever act in an unfaithful way, that is, if you ever do anything apart from complete and total faith in God, it is sin. That's sinful. If you got out of bed this morning and you weren't completely and totally depending upon the Lord Jesus, then you were acting in sin. That's not what Brother Greg says. That's what the Bible says. Look it up. Romans 14, 23. Everything that is done apart from faith is sin. And so every one of us, I mean, none of us, beloved, can get away from that. I mean, we might try to redefine sin and think that we're okay and everybody else is okay, right? So God shouldn't, you know, complain against us and everything. But beloved, every one of us is a sinner, and what sin does is it separates us from God, or it produces death. And that reality is what ought to cause us to come to grips with the living God, because you can't say, okay, I'm a sinner, so what? Well, the so what is the wages of sin is death. And so if you're a sinner, what you earn or deserve, that's the wage, is death. That's total separation from God. That's eternity in hell. This is every one of us. So the big deal about sin is that God is holy and he judges sin. And so every one of us stand before God to be judged by our sin. Every one of us do. And if that doesn't cause you to tremble before a living God, then you really haven't come to grips with the living God. Okay? So all I'm saying is that you're coming to grips with the living God. You know that you are when you're conscious of the fact that you're a sinner, that you sin, and you're broken by your sin. If your sin doesn't bother you, then you need to go back and you need to deal with the real living God. First thing. Second thing is this. You're coming to grips with the living God when you recognize his sovereignty. When you recognize his sovereignty. Notice that the brothers ask down there in verse 28, what is this that God has done to us? Isn't that interesting? So what is this that God has done to us? In other words, the things that are happening to them, they didn't see as an accident. They saw as the work of God. This wasn't fate or chance or something else. They said, what has God done to us? In other words, God is controlling this. God is at work in this. God is moving in this, and they had hoped maybe that everything had been forgotten, but they found out that everything wasn't forgotten. They couldn't forget it, and God hadn't forgot about it, and because God hadn't forgot about it, and he was calling them to account, they were having to deal with the living God. And you know what makes this so significant when they ask that question, what is this that God has done to us? They're not talking about a miracle that took place, right? What causes them to ask this question is one of them found some money in his sack. I mean, just think about that for a minute. He opens it up, there's money in his sack. What has God done to us? I mean, it's almost funny. It's crazy, right? But their conscience is in such a state right now that it's not the miraculous, it's the providential that they see in all of this, and it causes them to question what in the world God is doing in their lives. See, God is speaking, and they can't get away from His voice, and they can't do anything but respond. And if you just think about it, it's a very insignificant thing, but to them it was very significant. And this is the way God works. It could be the most insignificant thing, but when God is present in the circumstance, it becomes the most significant thing. This is conscience at work. Beloved, to say that God is sovereign is to say that He is in control. He reigns. Now, to say that He's sovereign means that He reigns in the He reigns over the universe. He reigns over this world. Now, if He reigns over the universe or He reigns over the world, and you are in the world, then what does that mean? Right? I mean, this almost makes sense, doesn't it? If He rules and reigns, if He is sovereign, and He rules over everything, then that means He also rules and reigns over your life. And if He rules and reigns over your life, and it is true that He is at work, and by the way, it is true that He is a good God, if He is a good, good Father, and so He is at work in all these things, well, that means that the circumstances of your life are not just chance, fate, or circumstance, but actually orchestrated by the divine, loving, powerful hand of God, and it is His work, and it's His work of redemption, because when you go to John chapter 5, Jesus said, "My Father works until this very time, and I work." Now, what was Jesus doing? He was doing the work of redemption. God's work is always redemptive. So when God is at work, and He is at work in your life, that means He is taking the circumstances, or the chances, or the lucks, or the fate, or whatever you want to call it, and He's working those things in and of your life. So that means that no matter what happens to you, if this is true, that God is sovereign, and He's at work, and He's at work in your life, whatever happens to you, even a flood, even a hurricane, even a storm, even an illness, even cancer, even an accident, whatever it is, the loving, powerful, almighty hand of God doing it in your life. And you know, Romans 8:28 says that He works all things together for them who love Him and are called according to His purpose. How does He do that if He is not sovereign? That is, if He is not in control. And so what I'm saying is, everything that goes on around you, you can trust Him. If in fact He does love you, and if in fact He is at work, and if in fact all of His work is redemptive for your good and His glory. Do you understand? This is why God's people are called to live by faith. Because God is sovereign. And if you've never come to the realization of the sovereignty of God or the activity of God in your own life, in your house, and if you haven't come to that place where you trust Him in all things because He's sovereign and He's good, then you've never come to grips with the living God. What is this God has done to us? Last thing, real quick. You're coming to grips with the living God when you can receive His grace. When you can receive His grace. So the brothers asked this question in verse 28. What is God doing to us? Now just think about that for just a second. Again, why are they so jittery and why are they upset? And what are they talking about? They're talking about money in a sack. Now, let me ask you, would that be a good thing or a bad thing? I mean, if you went over to Stewart's over here and bought $100 worth of groceries, and you got home with your groceries, and you opened your grocery sack, and you found $100 in your grocery sack, would that be a good thing or bad thing? Somebody say good. Thank you. Okay, so that'd be a good thing, right? And we know how the money got there, right? Joseph is the one that had it put in there, and why did he do that? Well, evidently, he just wanted to bless them because he didn't do it to get back at them. He didn't send the cavalry after them. He didn't, try to come accuse them of stealing. In fact, later on, they're going to come back and they're going to bring their money from the first time. They say, hey, we don't know. You know, they talk to the steward and they're saying, hey, that first time we came, you know, we got some grain and everything and some food, and somehow our money was back, and so we want to bring it back because, we're not thieves and everything. And the steward says, I don't know what you're talking about. I got paid, so I don't know where that money came from. Well, we know where it came from, but they don't know. But it's an act of grace. I mean, finding money in your sack is a good thing, but for these brothers, it's a bad thing. For these brothers, it's something to fear. It's something to tremble. There's a verse in Proverbs 28:1 that says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. That's what's happening here. It's not just that they're worried about the bad that's happening. They're worried about the good as well. You see, for these guys, grace, which is what's happening here, becomes a problem. Why is God doing this to us? I mention this because it just occurs to me that there are many, many people that have a problem with God's grace. What is grace? It's God's unmerited favor. Right? It's what we receive from God that we don't earn, we don't deserve. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? Romans 6:23. And so grace is a gift. It's what God gives us when we deserve something else. And it's good, man. It is good. But you know, there's a lot of people that don't want to be saved because they think that grace is bad, right? Because, right, if I get saved, I'm going to have to stop drinking, and I'm going to have to stop partying, and I'm going to have to stop going to places, you know, that I like to go and doing things I like to do. And if I get saved, then I'm going to have to start going to church on Sunday. I think I mentioned last week, or I mentioned to some people, we visited with a guy out here who needed help with his house, and we went out and helped him. It's a trailer, actually. And he said, well, I'm a believer, but I'm not a Christian. And, you know, I was kind of like, well, what does that mean? You know, how can you be a believer and not a Christian? He says, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't go to church. I don't like church. Because church is filled, you know, all them churchy people, right? And you know, you have to do all these things. And so he didn't want to be a Christian. He was cool being a believer. I can believe in Jesus, but I don't want to be a Christian because in his mind, becoming a Christian was a bad thing. So grace is actually a curse at that point. And you know, there's a lot of Christians that believe the same thing, right? I mean, you just think about it. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And yeah, I'll go to church when it's convenient, you know. Oh, man, it's Sunday again. And you know, Sunday's my only day off. And you know, I don't like the music and the preacher preaches too long and all this other stuff. And then, you know, if I go, all the preacher talks about is money. He just wants my money. And he's going to say something about tithing, and I got to keep all my, because, you know, we can't make it without it. And then they're going to want me to serve or do something, you know. And he's always going to be talking about serving God. And I just don't have time to do that because I'm doing all kinds of other stuff. And you just think about that. That type of mentality makes grace a curse. Beloved, let me tell you something. I've had more fun being a Christian than I ever had when I was running away from God. That's true. And the great joy in my life, I tell you what, is, and I know I've said this before, but it is true. The great joy in my life is gathering with God's people and singing the praises of God and preaching the Word of God and receiving the Word of God, because when I stand up here and preach, God is actually speaking to my heart as well and just serving. I tell you what, the last couple of weeks have been such a blessing as we've seen so many of God's people just get involved in acts of ministry and service and just reach out and help somebody for no particular reason other than the fact that they just needed help. And I, one of the ways I prayed, or I started praying when that hurricane started coming in, was, God, you be glorified in this storm. And he's been glorified through the people of God who have worshiped and served. Let me tell you something. If you just can't get into worship and you can't get into giving and you can't get into serving, you've never come to grips with the living God, because God's grace is not a curse. It's a great blessing. And when the grace of God fills your heart and life and comes flowing out, man, I tell you what, the most incredible, wonderful thing in all the world is being a child of God. Grace is a blessing. Grace is not a curse. And as long as you see grace as something to run away from, you've never come to grips with the living God until you can receive it and live it. There were 10 guys who were coming to grips with the living God. Nobody else had to say anything. Nobody else had to do anything. Somebody could have dropped a shoe and they would have said, "What is God doing to us?" Because God was speaking to their heart, to their mind. Their conscience would not leave them alone. They were coming to grips with the living God. And beloved, I just want to ask the question again this morning. Have you ever come to grips with the living God? Have you dealt with your sin? Honestly. Have you come to the place where you recognize that you stand before God, a sinner, and you are condemned by your sin, you are condemned for your sin? Have you ever acknowledged your sin? Have you ever turned away from your sin and turned to Jesus? Have you ever repented of your sin and come to Him for forgiveness and life? Until you have, you're not dealing with the living God. Are you living under His sovereignty, under His authority by faith? You lay your life out there for Him, and everything, every part of your life is an expression of faith, because He lives and rules and reigns, and come what may, like Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. In the midst of the storm, I'm going to trust Him. When the flood comes, I'm going to trust Him. No matter what happens, I'm going to trust Him, because He is God, He is sovereign, He works all things together for the good, the beloved called according to His purpose. That's not just a Bible verse, that's reality. It's in my life, I live it. Have you come to grips with the living God? Have you received the grace? And do you rejoice in it? So that walking with Jesus is not a burden. Living, giving, serving is your life. Until these things are true, you've not come to grips with the living God. And so I just ask again, what about you? Father, I pray today, Lord, as we are just confronted by Your Word, that You would help us, Lord, not to just let it pass by, not to let it fall on the hard-packed, barren soil of our hearts, but that Your Word today might just bear fruit of repentance and everlasting life right here in this place, right here in our lives. God, take over right now as we respond to Your Word, as we say yes, Lord, to whatever it is that You're saying or calling. God, help us today as we look to You by faith, as we, Lord, lift up holy hands, as we worship, as the Word bears fruit. Lord, right now, come on. Let us do business with the living God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. In Jenny's